Let us pray. Almighty God, who sent John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord, grant that we would always follow his message and holy life, that we may truly repent according to his preaching and after his example, constantly speak the truth, and look in hope for the fulfillment of your promised salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture that engages us this morning is the gospel. What would fans of professional football think if this sign were to appear in the end zone at, say, an attempt at an extra point? Now, I don't mean what would you think. I suspect there are a few of you out there who would say to yourselves, "Hey, I bet that's Okamoto in the stands." And to be honest, I'm sure there are one or two of you who would go the step further and say, "Try again." No. We're not talking about what you might think. You'd jump right to what adults would call level 3. Now, what would the average fan sitting at home think? A lot of them would probably have trouble on what Dr. Velt calls level 1, just making sense of it. M-A-L, what's that? The sign, of course, that we're used to seeing, I saw one the other day watching some game, it's still there, it's been around for years now, of course, is John 3:16. This is one of the few, maybe for a lot of even Christians, the only Bible reference they can identify. And it is for a lot of Christians, one of the few, if not the only Bible passage that they know, and perhaps for a lot, their favorite. It is, to a lot of us and to a lot of Christians, the gospel in a nutshell. And it's called that for good reason. William Temple, who once was the Archbishop of Canterbury, said that John 3:16 is the central declaration. And he said about it that it's more central for Christian faith than even the Word became flesh. For that depends, for its inexhaustible wealth of meaning, on the actual mode of the incarnate life. But here is the whole great truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone that believeth on him may not perish, but have eternal life. This is the heart of the gospel. Not God is love, a precious truth, but affirming no divine act for our redemption. God so loved that he gave. Of course, the words indicate the cost to the Father's heart. He gave. It was an act, not a continuing mood of generosity, an act in a particular time and place. But there are other passages which might serve also as the gospel in a nutshell. And I want to suggest that some of the words from our text serve the same purpose. Now, of course, if this appeared at the end zone of the next Rams game, it probably is me in the stands. And it's unlikely that a lot of people, even if they could identify it as from Matthew, would know what it was immediately and probably defeat the purpose of signs like this. Nevertheless, I would submit to you that this is the gospel in a nutshell. "I baptize you with water for repentance," said John, "but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." As we just said, this is the gospel of the Lord. All right, perhaps that's the gospel in a coconut shell. But nevertheless the gospel, boiled down to the essentials. It is the good news of salvation. It is the glad tidings of the reign of God, reduced to the one essential movement, the coming of God's appointed agent of salvation to save and to judge, to gather the elect and to destroy the ungodly, to gather the wheat into the barn and to burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. The gospel of the Lord. That's what John preached, and what John preached came to be. Of course, John had questions about this. He sent disciples to Jesus to ask, are you really the one to come, or should we look for someone else, for another? But no, John's message had been true, and it was indeed fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says to the disciples sent by John, go tell them what you see and what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is he, blessed are all who do not find offense in me. And not only did Jesus bring salvation, but he also taught about it. In, for instance, his parables. And it goes just like John had said, there would be a final judgment. The wheat and the tares would in the end be separated, and the wheat would be gathered in and the weeds burned away. So it would be with the fish, separated in the end. No, Jesus was the agent of salvation, the one appointed by God, anointed by God to bring salvation, to judge the living and the dead, to establish God's reign. Now, John the Baptist in all this is the one sent to prepare the way for the Lord. Behold, I send my messenger before your face to prepare the way before you. And he was the voice in the wilderness calling, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. He was the one who preached, repent, turn, for the reign of the heavens is just about to come. He was, as Jesus would later explain, Elijah who was to come. The disciples, after the transfiguration, asked Jesus about Elijah. Why did the teachers say that Elijah has to come? And Jesus taught them that Elijah must come, and that his mission, he is to restore, to reestablish all things. And in fact, he has come, Jesus said, but they didn't recognize him. They didn't know him, and they did with him as they pleased. Yeah, John came, preaching repentance, baptizing in the Jordan River, and Jerusalem, and all Judea, and the region around the Jordan came out to see him, along with many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And some confessed their sins and were baptized by him, but in the end, he was not known. He was imprisoned, and he lost his head. And Jesus goes on later and explains also the same will happen to the Son of Man. With Jesus came the reign of the heavens, the kingdom of God. With Jesus, who came in the power of the Spirit, came salvation, healing, forgiveness, redemption. And yet in the end, he was not recognized. After he heals a blind and deaf, dumb man, the people think to themselves, say, could this be the Son of David? In other words, could this be the anointed one? Could this be the King of Israel? And the Pharisees say, no, he casts out demons all right, but he does it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Of course, that doesn't make any sense, and Jesus makes that plain. That would be a house, you know, divided against itself, Satan against Satan. No kingdom can stand like that. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, he tells them, then the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the rule of God has come upon you. But they don't listen, and they do with him as they please. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they are offended. They reject him. They have him killed. But Jesus is the one whom John preached. Jesus is the one that brought God's kingdom, brought God's reign, and of course, God himself proved that by raising Jesus from the dead on the third day. And so Jesus, as the risen Lord tells the 11, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So John's message was true. But just being true isn't necessarily very helpful or very comforting. For some reason, this passage is a favorite of our children. We have boys, and maybe it's John the Baptist, you know, a guy who lives in the desert and eats bugs. Or maybe it's talk about an axe and things burning. After all, boys like things that crash and blow up and burn up. But for some reason, this has been a favorite passage of theirs. And so several weeks ago, after reading this, I asked them, well, do you know what a winnowing fork is? Well, of course not. Or a threshing floor? So we talked about it and what it meant, and gathering wheat and bringing up chaff. And then I put the question to my son Peter. He's in second grade. Peter, how do you know your wheat? He looks at me and he says, because the devil's chaff. I said, well, all right, I suppose that's an answer, but you know, chaff includes some people. And boy, did he give me a furious look. Chaff frowned and stared at me. Yeah, it was a challenging passage. There's wheat, and they get saved. And there's chaff, and they get burned up. That's the truth. So the question is, who are you? And after a moment of a furious frown, he brightens and he says, because I'm baptized. No, that's pretty good, Peter. I baptize you with water, said John. But the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Or with fire. But the baptism with the Holy Spirit is something that Peter has, and something that you have as well. When Jesus came to the river to be baptized by John, John tried to deter him. But no, Jesus says, let us do this to fulfill all righteousness. And when Jesus is baptized, the Spirit comes upon him. And God himself speaks and announces that this is his Son. Jesus, as it were, makes over, renovates, establishes a new baptism. A baptism not merely with water, but with the Spirit of God. And that is the baptism that has been given to you. So that just as Jesus was the Son of God in the power of the Spirit, so all of you are also adopted, to be sure. Jesus is the Son, but sons of God nonetheless. For the Spirit of God lives in you. And so when that last day comes, when finally the separation takes place, when there is judgment, and the wheat is gathered into the barn, and the chaff burned with unquenchable fire, you may be sure, absolutely certain, that you are God's wheat. But if that's the case, then what shall we do in the meantime? The people came out to be baptized by John because they had heard that the kingdom of God, the reign of the heavens, God's rule over all things was about to take place. Even Pharisees and Sadducees came out. John preached them in a certain manner. You brood of vipers. But nonetheless, he warns them, produce fruit in keeping, befitting, worthy of repentance. Jesus would continue this theme in his own teaching. He says in the Sermon on the Mount that your righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jesus isn't kidding. There's a tendency, I think, in our tradition, the Lutheran one, to read some of these passages and then to think, to conclude that, well, there is no way we can really keep these things. And these are ways in which we recognize that we are sinners and are led to believe all the more in our salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, there's no doubt that sometimes talk about our righteousness does just that. But there's also no doubt that sometimes we use our theology to get out from under God's will. God's will for ourselves and our lives. And if we think about talk like produce fruit worthy of repentance, and that our righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, if we think about these in terms of, say, quantity, well, then, I don't think it's a very far step, holism and legalism. But that's not where Jesus is going. That's not where this gospel is going. There is being worked out here what William Roman called a new definition of righteousness, and you can see it from the very beginning. In the genealogy of our Savior Jesus Christ, not only are the men mentioned, but certain women. But they aren't the women you might expect, like Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel. They're Tamar, who dressed like a prostitute to have children, and Rahab, who was a prostitute, and Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Can't even mention her name. These are the grandmothers, great-grandmothers, and the like, of the Savior. And when Mary is found to be with child, Joseph, who is a righteous man, decides to divorce her quietly. But God says, no to that, sends an angel to straighten things out. You will keep her, you will keep the child, and you will give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When Jesus goes out and makes a disciple of Matthew the tax collector and has dinner with him and his friends, the Pharisees wonder, why is Jesus eating with them? But Jesus says, no, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not for the righteous, but for sinners. And Jesus himself teaches that there's a different kind of righteousness. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is working out a different kind of righteousness. So it's not so much the quantity, but the quality of righteousness. And so you see in Matthew's gospel how repeatedly Jesus criticizes, denounces the Pharisees and the like. Not because they don't do enough good works, but because they do the wrong kind. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And that's the righteousness that comes with Jesus. And so when it's talking about producing fruit worthy of repentance, think not first about how much you have to do, but what kind of kingdom, what kind of justice, what kind of rule you have been brought into. A rule where there is grace. A reign there is forgiveness. A place in which there is the making of. A city in which there is room for the meek. A place of hope. Of comfort. And so, as you go from this place and live in hope for the fulfillment of God's promises, know, first of all,
of God. And with that in mind, as the ones whose identity comes from God, live it out. Live it out in expectation of new things to come, of righteousness and blessedness to come. Live as though you look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus.